And we'll get started. Amen. Well, Father, we are grateful to be gathered here together, Lord. And just as we sang, Lord, we could sing of your love forever. As a matter of fact, Lord, because of what we're studying here and your plan of redemption being laid out and the times appointed, Lord, we will be singing of your love forever. And we are so grateful for that, Lord. And so once again, as we turn our attention to these specific days and times and all of this stuff, and we don't need to get lost in the dates and the years and all of that stuff. It's not important. The important thing is what they were pointing to, and of course that is your work for us on the cross, and it's on our behalf. And so Lord, as we look at this one Pentecost, which really for us living in the day and the age that we live in, Lord, is the one that we really need to be paying attention to, because it's the one that finds us where we are today in our relationship with you. So once again, Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to see what it is you want us to see from you. It's the study of your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now remember, all of these feasts, these appointed times, are found in Leviticus in the 23rd chapter, okay? And that's the chapter that we're following along. And when you come to the Pentecost, now we've been talking about this whole counting down. Now, what I wanted to do, because we sort of springboarded out of our study in Exodus to start looking at all of this stuff, the tabernacle, the offering system, as well as now the holy season or the holy days, I wanted to just sort of bring us up to sort of speed to where we are, to show you why this day becomes so significant initially for the nation of Israel and then ultimately for us. So what I want to do is just recap. Now we've looked, recap what we did last week too. This is basically what we did, and I don't want to go over all of the details, but this is just the sort of a flow chart that I put together for how things were working, and then we just celebrated first fruits, of course, on Sunday. So the count would be counting the Omer, we would be, well, how many days are we in? Three days now. Okay, so there would be 46 days left to go before Pentecost. Okay, so that's how you did it. By the way, I did this on the calendar, just looking at it in art, and it turns out, I wish I remember the date now. It's June. Pentecost would fall on June, I want to say the 23rd of this year. Of course, it's not marked on our calendar, so if you want to count 50 days from Easter, I was just kind of having some fun, just throwing that out there to you. So, but anyway, I just thought that'd be kind of cool to look at that. So this is basically what we looked at, and of course, we went over all of this Sunday for Easter, but we stopped short of this. We did mention this, but this is where I want to talk about tonight. So this whole concept of Pentecost. So let's take a look at that timeline, which brings this to the point to where Pentecost becomes a reality for the people of Israel, and why it was so significant to them, not only in the past, but for the present. I mean, it's still very significant for them, and it's one of the holidays that they still, you know, the special holidays were the three of the seven that the men had to return back to the city of Jerusalem. In fact, that's why all those folks were there in Acts chapter 2. When Peter preached his sermon, they were back in Jerusalem because, from all over the world, we know, because it was Pentecost. That's why they were there, and I think that was obviously planned. So let's take a look at this. Now, we've looked at this before. This is a real abbreviated form. And again, don't worry about writing all this down. I'm going to put these all in charts and get them out to you guys so you can see them. All right.
Did you get that chart from last Sunday, too?
Sunday morning? Did I do a chart? I don't even remember doing a chart. There's been so many. But yeah, I'll check and see, and I'll get it out to everybody. Oh, yes. Oh, you're right. Duh. Yeah, okay. Yeah, absolutely. In fact, you guys are going to get one for this study. Yeah. All right. So it always begins on the 10th of Nisan. And remember, that's when the Passover lamb was selected. That's the day that we talked about Sunday morning, which was the triumphal entry, okay? Which is really not a triumphal entry, but we get the idea. And then on the 14th of Nisan, the Passover lamb is sacrificed, notice, before sundown. Because at sundown is when the cedar, the meal, is practiced, which is actually the 15th of Nisan, and that begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, and that runs for 7 days. So the cedar meal is meal and preparation for the departure at sunup, because we're looking at this from an Exodus perspective, okay? And then on the 15th of Nisan, around midnight, that's the same night that the day angel of death passed through the nation of Egypt and slew all those who were not under the blood, okay? And then 6 days later, and this is, of course, what leads to them being set free from the nation of Egypt. 6 days later, on the 21st of Nisan, they are trapped at the Red Sea. And, of course, this is where they all freak out and everything. And the Shekinah glory moves from being in front of them to being behind them, okay, to hold off the Egyptians. And then on the And that's the very day, by the way, that they did cross the Red Sea. Okay. And then 3 days after that is when they marched through and they got to Marah. And remember, they complained about not having any water. This is where the water was bitter. And it was changed and became sweet. Marah, in fact, means bitter. Okay. So in the next month, which follows Nisan, which is that month of Iyar, about a month later, really, or close to it, about on the 15th, this is where they start whining about the food. And so God gives them the manna. Now, on the first of Sivan, notice this is 45 days now after the Exodus, okay? So we're not counting down to Pentecost yet. Yes, we are. I take that back. So 45 days later, they arrive at Sinai, okay? And then on the 3rd to 5th of Sivan, remember where the Lord tells them to prepare themselves for 3 days. They're to put up a border around the mountain so that they don't come near it and so on and so forth. And then on the following day, which would end up being the 6th of Sivan, the Lord would meet with the people, okay? And, of course, the 6th of Sivan is 50 days later after the departure or the exodus from Egypt, and that's what puts us there. Now, not only does God show up, but of course, this is the point where he sends his law to his people, of course, through the Moses, the deliverer. Okay, and so the reason that's significant, like I said, for them is because they always look through to this day, to this particular date, even in our time, as being the day that they received the Torah. Now, there's a whole lot of stuff that goes into this, and I'll spare you the details, but basically what happened is both first fruits and then 50 days later really began as agricultural celebrations, okay? But there was obviously a bigger picture. The first and first fruits was the first harvest of the barley, the first cuttings, and they were the ones that were waved before the Lord. And then 50 days later was the wheat, and that's of course where you get Pentecost. So it's obviously an agricultural celebration, but because once in 70 AD when the Romans wiped out Jerusalem and sent the Jews all over the world, which is why they're not in Israel now. Well, they're back in there since 1948, but until 1948. They couldn't celebrate the agricultural aspect of any of these feasts because they didn't have a temple or an altar to do that to. So they changed the focus after 70 AD. They changed the focus from agricultural to being really focusing in on the law. And I think that obviously God had a real intention in that. Or a big part of that, I should say, and probably did that intentionally. So this is the day that they know where the law of God came down to them. So whenever, for them, what we call Pentecost for them is Shavuot. And so whenever Shavuot shows up, they're always, it's all about the law and so on and so forth. In fact, this is where they often have like a semi-confirmation service for their teenagers to kind of commit them to a lifelong study of the law. And so this really sort of begins a big day. But it's also a day because of the law where God descended on the mountain and gave the law. It's a day that Israel recognized. That you can see here that Israel is born. It's the day they believe the nation of Israel was born. Remember, from the time of Abraham until Sinai, even the 430 years in Egypt, they were not a nation. They were just a people, okay? The Jews, the Hebaru, or whatever you want to call them. And it wasn't until they got the law that they actually became a nation and became God's people. In fact, we read when we were looking at the account of Exodus there, when God brought them there, that this is where God makes the statement, "You shall be unto me a nation of a royal priesthood and a holy nation." Okay? So clearly at this point in time, they're set apart unto God. So they began to view that as the marriage between God and them, and Israel becomes the wife. Now this is very significant for where we're going to head, so keep that in mind, okay? So these are all, you have to understand from their perspective what it is that they're seeing. It's not only just a deliverance from Egypt, but that deliverance was for the sole purpose of getting to Sinai and having God deliver his law. You see? That's how they view it. All right? So they see the Passover's deliverance from Egypt, and obviously we see it differently, but that's how they see it. And that is what set them free to get to Sinai, to where they could receive the law and become the people of God. That's why that's such a big deal for them, okay? And it was just absolutely huge, all right? So now I want to take a look at some comparisons between the Pentecost that we read in Exodus, and remember, like we talked about last week, and even on Sunday I mentioned, that there was only one Passover. There was only one unleavened bread, and there was only one first fruits, and now today, only one Pentecost. And that was when they were initiated. All of those that have happened since the 3,500 years ago when those things began have been memorial services. All right? That's all they are. They're looking back to something that had already taken place. It's very important to understand, okay? So these are all memorial services looking back to those particular times. So what I wanted to do was draw a comparison, because obviously we're all sitting here on a Wednesday night, which means that you're people that really want to understand God's Word. So you understand that the day of Pentecost in the New Testament started something that was brand new, completely brand new, and we, of course, know that as the church. And in the church, there's no Jew or Gentile. There's only Christ. Okay? And we're going to be talking about that in a few minutes here, so I don't want to spend a lot of time right now. So what I wanted to do was look at it from an Old Testament perspective and look at each of these things with their New Testament fulfillment. Now, again, we've been going over and over this stuff, so I'm not going to fly through this, but because we've talked about this last week, the week before, and then even Sunday, I want to just kind of get through this. All right, so Passover and unleavened bread. For the Old Testament, that meant for them salvation and ultimately unleavened bread, because it was bread without yeast, meant that there was to be a life without sin, so sanctification. Now, obviously, salvation is also deliverance, and that's what we talk about, because the word means, salvation means to be delivered or to be set free, okay? But in the New Testament, the Passover takes on a whole new meaning because Christ now enters the picture. He was the shadow in the Old Testament. The shadow was the Old Testament, whereas Christ is the substance. This is what Hebrews tells us of what all that stuff meant in the New Testament. So you see the same two things here, that Christ was crucified, of course, that on Passover, which we've already talked about. We spent a lot of time on this Sunday. And then he was buried without sin in the tomb and so on and so forth. So this speaks of the idea of the unleavened bread, okay? And then, of course, we had the first fruits. I'm trying to keep the color codes because, for me, that's how I see things. I apologize if it kind of gets confusing, but for me, I need to see things, keep them all separate. So this is the same colors, in other words, that were on that chart that we looked at earlier. So in the Old Testament, this spoke of the first harvest. Remember, it initially started off as being a celebration of God's provision for his people and thankfulness for what God had done. Okay, so that's why it was all about taking the first crop, and when the barley would just begin to grow there at the first part of the spring and it would sort of start to come up, then what you would see is the first head, and they were to mark that, and then they would cut that, and that's what they would bring and offer to God at the altar, of course, okay? But what the other thing that we're told in the scripture is that really, and I'll just paraphrase this, but that guarantees, the early harvest guarantees the latter harvest. First of barley, the second of wheat, okay? So in the New Testament, of course, we looked at again this because this was what we just celebrated. Christ is resurrected on first fruits, obviously speaking doctrinally, because these are obviously doctrinal issues, salvation, sanctification, resurrection. And of course, so that speaks of resurrection. Now, this begins that count that we talked about, counting down the Omer. And I had never really thought about this in the past, and I can't tell you how much now I'm really focused in on this, because there was a specific reason God said you need to count, be ready before, you know, because when you know when it gets to this point, this is going to happen. And so that's really been on my brain. So all of a sudden, this counting the Omer thing took on a whole new perspective for me. And so I've really enjoyed searching this stuff out. But man, I tell you, it is, whew, there's a lot to read. There's a lot. But it's really interesting. In fact, my brain just kind of swims because I had like seriously, like 80 pages of notes, and I'm like, how in the crud am I supposed to put this into a deal where I can sit up here and get this done in, you know, 30 minutes, or in my case, an hour or two. But anyway, so 50 days later, the first fruits begins that count of 49 days, and the 50th day being that of course, we've talked about this, and this is where we're headed, of Pentecost, okay? Now, in the Old Testament, again, that was the second harvest, the sort of the gathering in of everything that God had promised. Now, there's some real interesting things about that, what took place here, but we'll come back to these, about what happened, because these were not waved before the Lord, and they weren't burnt on the altar. Something else took place, and we're going to explain why that all happened. But in the New Testament, of course, it was on Pentecost, the 50 days after first fruits, okay, that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, okay? And that's where We understand that in Acts and in fact, I'm going to start teaching Luke this Sunday, and we're going to go through Luke, and then we're going to follow Luke with Acts. And so you're going to be hearing much of this in much greater detail then. But basically, remember that after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to all those people that we talked about Sunday. He was back and forth with the apostles in Galilee and in Jerusalem. And this is where he had the fish fry on the beach and all that stuff for 40 days. There were 40 days, okay? And then at 40 days after his resurrection, Acts chapter 1 picks up, okay? And Acts chapter 1 is where Jesus then tells them that they're to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So he gives them the mission. That's why they follow that mission with their actions, and that's why the book is called Acts, okay? But it's there that after he makes that commission and they ask him about the kingdom, because see, they're stuck on the kingdom. We all understand why. We're going to talk about that again here. They're asked about the kingdom, and he said, it's not for you to know, because something is about to happen in 10 days. Now, he doesn't say that, but that's what he means. And all of a sudden, on that 40th day, he ascends into heaven. Now, his ascension, 10 days later, the 50th day, brought the Holy Spirit, of course, the Lord's Spirit. So he actually came back and stayed with us, and he remains with us to this day, okay? So that's what's going on. So Christ sending the Spirit speaks of regeneration. This is the born-again experience, that we're spiritually dead. When we come to Christ, our spirit is restored, it's regenerated. This is what we call born-again. That's where that born-again term comes from. But it also speaks of revival. That the things that are happening and that the Spirit is going to do is he's going to start to stir the hearts of God's people. And what he's stirring the hearts of initially was that of the Jews. Remember, we need to remember this, because you guys, if you haven't been confronted with it yet, you will. By people that keep telling us that the Jews, because they crucified Jesus, God turned his back on them and left them, and we are now the new Jerusalem. We are the new Jews. We are the new Israel. Bunky, hunky. Untrue. Okay? How do we know? Acts chapter 2. I mean, the first people that responded to the gospel were who? Jews. About 3,000 of them, we're told. That's a pretty significant amount. 3,000 that had come from all those areas that Rome had sent them to, and the Babylonians, and they all came from all of those places to Jerusalem when Peter preached that sermon. They were Jews. So this concept that you know, it went to the Jews first. Good grief, the whole first seven chapters of Acts? I can't remember now. But anyway, the first seven or whatever chapters it is all dedicated to ministry amongst the Jews. I mean, it's insane to me that anybody would say, because if you're going to make that statement, then well, what was Peter preaching to the Jews for if God rejected the Jews? That makes no sense in the world. So the first conference, and of course Paul reaffirms that, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he says, for it's the power of God unto salvation, who? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So where this concept comes from is just drives me batty. But anyway, so just understand that clearly the ministry initially went to the Jews, and then it spread because those people all took the gospel back to all of those places, the seven different nations that are named there in the book of Acts. Gee, imagine that, a complete set of nations on the day of Pentecost that were all Jews to take a perfect gospel out back to the same nations. Gee, wonder how that happened. I mean, this is just crazy to not see that. But anyways, so that's what you've got there. So the revival. So since that time, of course, the Jews. Now, the Jews have been slow to respond to the gospel. We know that, but as Richard shared with us when he was here for the Passover meal, and his stuff when I'm reading, and I've shared with you guys, if you're reading any of the books that we've got in the back there on Islam and all that stuff, you know that not only is there revival going amongst the Muslim world, but it's increasing hugely and very quickly amongst the Jews. So it's proportionally, if you look at the amount of Jews, what is there, like, I don't remember how many, there's only like 4 million Jews or something like that. There's not very many of them. And I want to say, and don't quote me on this, because I read this and it's one of the thousands of things I've been reading, so I may have the numbers, but I want to say there was 4 million, and of that 4 million, there was like 500,000 or so that were Messianic believers. So in other words, Christian Jews. Now people say God has done with the Jews and has turned to the church. Well, if you look at the percentage from, if I'm correct, 4 million to 500,000. And then you look at the Gentile world, which is billions, and it's only, you know, what, 1%, 2%, whatever it is, that's Christian. It seems to me that the gospel is still growing exponentially amongst the Jews. Gee, imagine that. This is all stuff that's just common sense, man. You just got to stop and think this stuff through. So anyway, so the revival is speaking of that, and of course it's gonna pick up the pace. The more the stuff happens in the Middle East that we're all watching, the more many of those Jews are going to start looking towards Messiah. And that's really cool. Now I wanted to look at this because this is going to bring us to where I want to head next. Ezekiel chapter 1:4. Then I looked, Ezekiel says. This is the first chapter of Ezekiel. So he's being called, he's being informed, he's being getting ready to send out. And of course it's Ezekiel that talks about Ezekiel 38 and 39, which we're watching on TV today. But anyway, but notice what happens here. Then I looked and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber and out of the midst of the fire. Now, Habakkuk has a very similar passage to this. And it's interesting that all through, since the destruction of the temple, that the Jews to this day, when they celebrate Shavuot, this is the passage that they read. This is one of them. Habakkuk. Now, why am I stressing that? Because in Acts chapter 2, when Peter and those guys received the Holy Spirit, while this was happening to them, the rest of the city, including the religious, would have been in synagogue on Shavuot. And guess what passage they would have been reading when the wind entered into the city and broke into tongues of fire that set upon the heads of all the apostles? This passage. Funny how God works things out like that, isn't it? I think it blows me away how he does this stuff. And for most of the time, we're oblivious to it. Can you imagine what that would have been like sitting in that synagogue service that morning, reading this passage and thinking about the Pentecost and Shavuot and what it means and so on and so forth. And you've just looked at Ezekiel and you've read this and all of a sudden you walk out and bam, you get hit with this wind in your face and all of a sudden this fireball splits up and it's all going into one room. Can you imagine what that must have? It's no wonder those people were ready to listen when Peter came outside. I mean, you ever stop and think about that? I mean, I've thought about that in the past. Why would they listen to Peter now? They never listened to him before. In fact, they made fun of him because he talked funny, right? And so why all of a sudden? Well, it wasn't that. I mean, surely he had obviously the Holy Spirit was upon him. But more than that, I think, is that the people recognized that this guy came out of that house where we just saw Ezekiel fulfilled. I mean, it's pretty amazing to stop and think about. And all of a sudden, they're willing to give him an ear, whereas previously they probably wouldn't have been able to do so, or been willing, I should say, not able. So it's pretty interesting to think about that. So, Pentecost now, looking once again at the old style thing, because we're going to move into the new now here in just a second. Notice that Pentecost, from the old side of things, happened at Mount Sinai. It was God's law descending upon his people. God's law descended for instruction and guidance for his people. And that began the age, or what some would call the dispensation of law. That began that period of time. And that is what we know as the Old Covenant. Okay? But there was another Pentecost about 1,500 years later. This is the one we've been talking about. This one didn't happen at Sinai. This one happened at Zion, where God's law descended at Pentecost in the Old Testament. Under the Old Covenant, God's Spirit descends under the New. And remember the Old, it was written on the stone. In the New, it's written on the what? The heart. Absolutely. Just like the one when God gave his law to his people and they became his people, God's Spirit gives us instruction and guidance for us, the church. The age of law has ceased to exist, and now we are under the age of grace, or the dispensation of grace. Okay? And this was the initiation of the new covenant. So when you look at them side by side, you can really see what's happening there, okay? So you've got the Old Covenant Pentecost, 1,500 years later. Ooh, I'll get it out here in a minute. You have the one we've been talking about, and the one where we study from the Scripture. But the one I want to talk about is the one that's yet to come. Because I believe there's another one coming, All right? So let's look at this. Now, we're going to start with the Pentecost from the New Covenant perspective now. All right? Because the old we've looked at, we understand that. We understand this one, too, because this, likewise, is historical for us. About 2,000 years ago, roughly, is when all this took happen. So the Pentecost at the New Covenant, okay? This is where the Holy Spirit descended and the church began, okay? Now, here's the really cool part. That Pentecost runs in the Scripture from that month of Sivan. There is nothing that happens all the way until September. So there's sort of a, there's an un, not an unknown, but there's this period of, which appears to be void of God doing anything. But as we're going to see in a minute, God was very busy during that period of time. Okay? So this brings in, oh, I'm sorry, the church descends. I put my cute little arrow there. All right? And then what that leads to then is that first fall feast that follows Pentecost after this long lull, if you want to call it that, I'm not sure that's a correct term for it, but you get the idea, is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, why is that significant? Because notice what's happened here. Holy Spirit descends. Acts chapter 2, the church is born, the message goes out, or Jesus actually commissions the apostles before the Holy Spirit comes down, and what do they want to know? When is the kingdom? They were always wanting to know about the kingdom, remember? Everything for them. So I told you guys this a few months ago, I don't know if you remember this or not, but whereas I used to always look at these feasts from a perspective and trying and inserting the church, I stopped doing that. Because it makes a whole lot more sense if you take the church out, because the church is not Israel. It's not. Now, the feasts directly, they tell us about Christ and what he's doing, and they certainly have had a huge impact on us, and will do so in the future. But we are not bound by them, where Paul said in Romans, remember, and even in Galatians, that don't let anybody hold you to a specific day. Those days are gone. Why? Because we're not under an old covenant of law. We're under a new covenant of grace. So though those things are great, and they have explained why and how and who we are, they're nevertheless, we should study them and understand them, but they don't appeal. So if you look at this from a purely Jewish perspective, all of a sudden it makes sense. Because what's happening here is notice that from Pentecost onto trumpets, this is when Messiah descends, okay? And his kingdom begins. Now, this is the very day we're going to study, we're going to look at trumpets next week. Rosh Hashanah is what they call it, the Feast of Trumpets, or the Feast of the New Year. And we're going to see why that's significant. But Jesus very clearly tied his return, his descent back to earth to set up his kingdom, he very clearly tied it to Rosh Hashanah. There, make no mistake about it. And like I said before, we're going to get more into this next week, but you've already heard me say this, so it's not like it's going to be a really cool surprise for you now. But remember, get this out of your brain, this thing of Jesus, when Jesus said, no man knows the day and the hour, that he was telling us that we can't know the day or the hour. That's not what he was saying. He was referring to the Feast of Trumpets, which was called the day that no man knows. Okay? Something happened? Oh. Okay? So now all of a sudden, you see, this takes on a whole new meaning. Because basically, this was the heart of what the apostles on that day Jesus left the temple, which we looked at during the Passion Week, and they asked him about the temple and the coming kingdom, and he gives the Olivet Discourse. What is the Olivet Discourse about? It's about what's happening in Jerusalem at that time and their rejection of Messiah, and because of that rejection, what would happen to them throughout the years and how it would intensify until he comes back. And he starts off speaking of tribulation and persecution. And remember, in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, you cannot put the church in there. It has nothing to do with the church. It's Israel. It's all about Israel. Okay? So the reason I'm stressing this is because from this Pentecost until trumpets, which is the logical sequence of the God's appointed times that we're looking at, there's going to be a period for Israel of tribulation and then great tribulation. Jesus clearly defines the two. And he's going to say those days are going to increase like the birth pains of a woman. They're going to get increasingly worse. And we're watching that happen today. That's what we're seeing. But Jesus said that those days are going to be so brutal that if they were not cut short, no one would survive. So he's clearly talking about a time or a point in history that has never happened. At no point in history has all mankind been in jeopardy. They are today. I mean, you could say the Cold War and stuff, but you know, but that's America. That was us and Russia and a few others. But we're talking about the entire world. Jesus was saying no one. So he's talking about any, you know. But anyway, so the reason that this is significant is because all of these things were going to happen prior to his descent to set up his kingdom. And he would do so on that day, Rosh Hashanah. Okay? It was going to happen on the Feast of Trumpets. So that's why what we're seeing today is so significant, because we are living between Pentecost and Trumpets. That's where we are right now. And it's significant for us to recognize that. Because as we said like 1,000 times in the past, if God fulfilled the first three as well as Pentecost, exactly, I mean, so amazingly intricately, it's kind of freaky, then surely, starting with trumpets, there's two others, the Day of Atonement and then Tabernacles, which follow trumpets. When those three are about to come, they're going to be fulfilled just as accurately and exactly. Okay? So this is becoming very important. So I really think that this period that we're living in here, it takes on a whole new significance. Now, this is what it means for the nation of Israel. Now, I said to view this from this perspective is to pull back and pull the church out of this and look at Israel, and all of a sudden it all makes sense. However, there is also a church that began on Pentecost, which is having revival amongst the nation of Israel and certainly throughout the rest of the world. So what role does the church play in this? Well, the Holy Spirit, who came down to give us our beginning and to regenerate us at that first Pentecost, he's going to, at some point, when this church is completed, which we just studied in our study in Romans, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Paul told us. Come into what? Come into the church. Whenever that period of time is, when all of the Gentiles are going to be a part of the church, joined with the Jews, at that point the church will have fulfilled its mission, and the Holy Spirit that came down and began the church will take the church back with him. So this is another reason why I am absolutely, pre-trib. The church has no business in the period that starts from here. And of course, that is, obviously, this begins the what period? This period here. The 70th week, the tribulation period, which is divided in half. Daniel, Ezekiel, well, Daniel primarily, and some of the other things, and Jesus and Matthew, and all on the Olivet Discourse and all of its accounts, you see. The bride of Christ has no business going through that. Because the church, and again, some of you have been told, and again, by people that I fully respect that say, but the church is impure, which we're going to talk about in just a second here, and therefore it has to be purified, and so the tribulation is necessary. To which I say, funky hunky. No, it does not. How is the church being purified? Through Jesus Christ and his word, his blood, and his word. He's washing us with the word. He's the one doing this. We don't need a tribulation or a time of persecution to be purified. That's nonsense. So what, Jesus is going to fail at the task? Didn't Paul tell us that he's purifying us so that we become this pure, spotless bride? Why is Jesus doing it? Because the church can't do it itself. That's why. So if he's not, I mean, either he's not very good at cleaning us up, or we're going to be clean when all of this happens, and then he's going to take us home. You see? So the church has no business. If you look at the very nature of the tribulation period, the church is not a part of that. It's about who? Israel. Remember, there's Israel. There are three groups. Paul defines them out for us in Hebrews. 1 Corinthians 10. 10, 10:3, I think it is. Might be 13. Anyway, And he lines out the three categories. There's the Jew, there's the Gentile, and then there's the church. Okay, so you have two distinct bodies, the Jew and the Gentile, or groups, I should say. And then you have one unique that's made up of both Jew and Gentile, that's the church. Okay, does that make sense? Because in Christ there is no Jew or Greek. There is no bond or free. There is no, you know, whatever. It goes on and on. Rich or poor. In Christ, we're all the same. So anybody that comes to Christ is part of his body. There's no Jew or Gentile there. But God still has a plan for Israel. Okay? Daniel 70, Ezekiel 38, all that stuff, the tribulation, Revelation 6 to 19. All of that stuff is about Israel. It's not about the church. Why? Because the church isn't there. It's done its job. Now, what's interesting about this, and this is what I want to say. Remember we said at the at first fruits that they would take the first of the barley, and then they would stand before the altar, and they would wave the barley back and forth, and then they would wave it this way, and then they would wave it this way. I mean, it was really intricate. You had to do all of this stuff. It reminds me when I was in the military, and I worked in surgery. You know, I was an OR tech, a scrub nurse. And when we went through school and they were teaching us to scrub, Sherry would know this, or anybody else is a nurse. I don't know if anybody else is a nurse. That they specifically made us, and we were actually tested on breaking up the little brush with the iodine povidine in it. I think it was iodine povidine, but anyway. And we had to, they literally watched us, and on this finger, we had to scrub 10 times. And then we had to turn the finger a quarter and scrub 10 times. And then we had to go to the inside and scrub 10 times. I mean, every finger, both hands. And then we moved up, you know. And you had to do all this. And it was all corded. I mean, the intricacy of this was unbelievable. So why am I telling you that? I have no idea. Except to say that it was very, there was a specific way that they had to wave the barley. I mean, okay, all right. But when you come to Pentecost with the wheat harvest, there was nothing waved. God tells them very clearly in Leviticus 23 that they are to take the wheat and they are to grind it up, but it is not to be mixed with oil and incense, which is the other ones were, and we're going to explain that in just a second. But they were to be to have yeast. This was the only time. And you're to mix the wheat together with yeast, and then you're to break it into two loaves. And the loaves were about 3 feet long, they say, and 10 inches wide. Now there's a sandwich for you. And they would form little horns on the end, like four things sticking up on each of the loaves, representative of the altar and the power and the authority of God. And then the priest would, and then they would scribble some other stuff on the bread, but that's not important. And then the priest would take those two loaves of bread, and he would come before the altar, and then he would wave them once again before the Lord. Why? Because they were significant. What day is it? Pentecost. What is the church made of? Jew? Gentile. Is the church pure? No. So there's leaven involved. And it could not be burned on the altar because no leaven was allowed to be burned on the altar. And also there were sheep that were sacrificed that day. And on that day when they were sacrificed, they were quartered and they would wave the sheep because it was all tied to this whole concept. You see? That the church was born but is unpure. Positionally, we're sanctified in Christ. But practically, we have a ways to go, don't we? So that's what's going on there. It's really interesting. And then he would lift these things up. And so the church is going to go up. Now, the question then in my mind, and I'm wrestling with this, and I tend to think that I'm probably pretty close here because nobody deals with this issue. And I'm reading seriously like 12 different books on all of these different feasts. And they're all fascinating and they're all wonderful. But none of them deals with this issue and it drives me batty. The question is, well, and they all talk about how we know that Pentecost began the church and that the Spirit's going to take the church out. These are Messianic believers, by the way. And they all say that there's a rapture because they all understand Jerusalem. So all the people that don't believe in the rapture are not Jews. Gee, imagine that. But anyway, the Messianic Jews understand what's going on. But what they do, but nobody deals with, okay, if that takes place, then what is happening here? What is it that calls the church out? Nobody deals with that because we know there's a trumpet that's blown, right? Paul tells us clearly there's a trumpet that's blown. Well, what trumpet? Is it the shofar that's blown on the Feast of Trumpets? Is it the silver trumpets blown in the temple? What trumpet is it? Well, Paul gives us a hint, and I'm searching this. I don't have the answer for this yet, so I'm telling you where I'm going with this. There's only two places when the trump of God is mentioned, where the trump of God, because other times trumpets are blown, the shofar is blown, and so on and so forth, but only twice, and that is at the giving of the law on the first Pentecost and at the taking of the church at the rapture. Now, I don't know the significance of that yet, but it sounds pretty cool. So I'm chasing that down. So the question then becomes, well, what is the trumpet blowing aspect that calls the church home? Well, I got to thinking about this because I'm racking my brain. Well, it can't be trumpet because this is clearly the one Jesus is talking about when he's talking about the day no man knows. He's talking of trumpets there, like we already said. And he's clearly talking about his return. Well, we know that this has to happen 7 years before that. So what is going on here? Well, I got to thinking about this, and I'm thinking, man, what could it be? And then I thought, well, wait a minute, 7 years. So would that not also be trumpets? From one trumpet to the next, so to speak? I don't know. I put a question mark there because I'm still researching it, and I've got all these different thoughts, and I'm not happy with any of them yet. So hopefully I'll have it all settled by the time we meet next week because I will be teaching on it. But this is what I think, because I think that that's going to initiate a new year for Israel. The Feast of Trumpets is a new year, because all of a sudden Israel's going to be on its own without the church to back them up. And we know that the only group that helps Israel today, it's not America or any other nation, it's the church. And all of a sudden, the church is gone. So, I don't know. So I'm still wrestling with this, but isn't it kind of interesting to think that trumpets would begin, and I'll give you a hint as to why. Because from trumpets to the Day of Atonement was 7 days. Or 7 days of years for the tribulation period, right? And then the judgment and so on and so forth. We're going to get into all of that stuff, so I don't want to jump ahead. But I just thought that was fascinating. And I really don't know the answer to this, but I do know this one. This one I have no doubts because Jesus made this very, very clear. Okay? We're going to explain parts of this whole concept of the day no man knows next week. I know some of you have already heard me talk about it. But there's a specific reason it was called that. And when Jesus made that statement, though we read it thinking he's telling us we don't know, they would have understood he was talking about trumpets. They would have known that. So it takes on a whole different meaning than we've been taught most of our lives. And it sure answers a lot of questions, at least it does to me. Okay? So, having said that, we'll move next week and take a look at that trumpets. But the thing I wanted to stress is that we are in between the Spirit's descent and the Spirit's ascent back up into heaven with the church. That's the period we find ourselves living in. And again, as the days go further and more of the stuff that we're seeing on the news begins to fulfill all of this Old Testament stuff, more importantly, not, but you get the idea, what Jesus told us, we're seeing this exactly, you know? And we're watching this stuff happen. And so the intriguing thing to me is that we're rapidly moving towards that trumpet blowing. And remember that the trumpets or the Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles, or Sukkoth, what they call it, all happen in the month of September. So now don't go from here saying that in September we're out of here. That's not what I'm saying. This September anyways. I do believe we're going in September. I don't know if it's this September or 50 years from now on September. I don't know. Because we don't know that aspect of it, but what we're seeing is sure pointing in that direction. All right? Yes, ma'am.
On the timeline, because on the Day of Atonement, every 50 years the Noadiah have their
jubilee.
Where are we in the timeline?
You know, that's a good question. No, I don't know that.
I'm wondering how it will fit in.
Yeah. That's a good point. Well, I don't know. Yeah. You read these Jewish guys on this stuff, it's amazing. I'll give you another little hint. I was going to put this in there, but I couldn't find where I read it. I'm sorry breaking off your thing, but I'll check into that and see if I can figure it out. But this other thing that they said was that it's interesting that Jewish tradition, I remember Jewish tradition before, obviously, that reject Jesus as Messiah. they've traditionally put the resurrection of Enoch on trumpets. Imagine that. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, the that God called Enoch up, for Enoch was, and Enoch was not, because he walked with God, and Enoch was not, for God took him, that it was on that date, that, and that's why when God set trumpets up, he set it up in, from God's perspective to memorialize what had happened with between him and Enoch. That's, there's all kinds of little stuff that's thrown out there. A lot of it is Jewish tradition, and we don't really know, but kind of cool to think about. Yes, ma'am.
I have a couple questions. When they're doing their barley,
uh-huh,
yeah,
well, you know, I never thought of that, but yeah, they would be, because they went forward. They had to go forward, and then they had to go back, or like up, I guess, down from the shoulder down, from the shoulder up. That's kind of interesting. I never thought about that before. And then they would wave this way, and then they would wave this way. Yeah, I never even thought of that. Wow.
And also on Rosh Hashanah.
Uh-huh.
Did they blow the shofar?
Yes. Yeah, that's the one we're going to talk about next week. We'll look into that stuff a little more deeply. So, amen?
How do the Catholics get this thing here?
They're waving the sheaves. I don't know. The sun. Well, you know, that makes a lot of sense. I mean, that's really interesting to think about that. Never really thought of it. Do you have a question? Well, it's actually, yeah, and that's exactly right. And the other thing is that Jesus, speaking of his resurrection, I think I touched on this Sunday, and I really wanted to develop it, but I ran myself out of time. Gee, there's a shocker. I really wanted to develop it, because Jesus says that about being, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself, lifted up like a wave offering was lifted. And then he says, for unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it can't produce. And it was like, whoa, yeah. And then, of course, like you said, that's in the church the parables of the church that you're talking about, the wheat and the tares growing together. Yeah, absolutely. Which goes back to the purification of the church. No, don't take the weeds out, they're told. Let them grow together. And then at the harvest is when it will separate them. So it's really interesting. Sifted like wheat, yeah, good point, yeah. So you see what you guys are learning, right? Whenever you hear these key words like this, like wheat, search them. Have some fun, man. It's great. I mean, who would think of searching wheat through the scripture? But when you look it up, you just go, oh my goodness. It's pretty amazing what you find. Or barley or whatever, you know. Yeah, well, the sheep, yeah. Yeah.
Time to end there. Right?
Yeah, I know. Is that that's the timer? Amen. Well, let's pray, and we'll head out of here. But this has been some fun stuff. Father, we are grateful for looking at this stuff. You know, when we look at these old words, and especially Hebrew words, and we start thinking about Hebrew calendars and all that stuff, the brain just starts to just go into a tizzy. And yet, Lord, it's so clear. And it just makes us wonder, at least it does me, how could you not have seen this before? But Lord, we know that in the last days the knowledge would increase, and we're grateful for that. That as time moves and then by the things that we see, the things that are happening around us, Lord, they should be, which is the reason, part of the reason for those things. They should be driving us back into your word to find these things out so that we're not caught unaware. So, Lord, I pray that that's what we're learning from this stuff, and just being able to see from a different perspective that which we have known for so long, but sadly, Lord, have allowed ourselves to sort of be molded and shaped by, you know, opinions rather than our own research. So we appreciate this time together, Lord, and we thank you for all that you do. Lord, we pray for all those and continue to pray for all those that are sick. Lord, we know that there are so many with different health issues, and so we would pray for all of those, and just go with us now, Lord, and bring us back safely together this Sunday. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys.